Father, we look to you for all wisdom and insight. Your wisdom is beyond measure. And the words that come from your scriptures, Lord, guide and feed and direct. And we know that your Spirit illuminates that in our minds. And I pray that you would illuminate your word this morning in our minds, that we might be more effective witnesses for you. And please do this, Lord. This is our request in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, hopefully God has given you opportunities to witness and to give the gospel to unbelievers. And I'm also hopeful that you've had a chance to share insight and wisdom with believers concerning ethical and theological issues that we are covering because they're very relevant for today. Now, I had just such an opportunity this week. I know this couple, they are on fire for the Lord, a really solid couple. They have several children. He's a contractor. She's a stay-at-home mom. And she had a couple questions for me, so I responded to her, and she posed a series of statements that went something like this. Remember when God had the Israelites kill everyone, men, women, children, infants, and even animals because of their wickedness? I said, yes, I remember that. And for example, Saul and the Amalekites. Saul was told through the prophet Samuel to go wipe out all the Amalekites, men, women, children, infants, animals, everything. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Also, the Levites were commanded by Moses to go down and kill all the idolaters that had worshipped the golden calf. And also, they are told in Deuteronomy chapter 13, anybody who falls into idolatry, you're supposed to go in and wipe out all the people and burn down the cities. Now, I'm going to be very careful here, and she also brought up this fact. You guys know who Victor Marx is? Okay. Victor Marx, he goes in and he rescues children and infants who are being sexually abused. He does this a lot in the Middle East. And she said to me, this is her words, when he goes in to rescue these children, sometimes he has to kill people. And I said, okay. Now, in the context of this, I'm assuming she means places in the Middle East where Islam is dominant. I don't think she means the United States. I think that would probably be a mistake. But over there, you know, that could be the case. Now, there's at least one picture of him, and I've seen it, where he is holding a small boy, looks like he's about 2 years old, in one hand. And in the other hand, he has an automatic weapon, a rifle. Now, does he have the right to use deadly force to rescue children who are being abused? And does he have that right to do it no matter where it is, if the United States or if it's in the Middle East? Now, God does have individuals and groups of people put to death because they are wicked. Now, there is also this idea that she brought up leading up to this. These were the statements she made up to this point. Now, she is a mother and she loves children. And she knows that there are abortions taking place, and she's even willing to adopt any of those children because of the problems that the parent or the mother is having. And she's fully into it with both feet. And she wanted to know, since God did this in the Old Testament, where he commanded the wicked to be killed, is it all right to go and do that now? To go in and take out the wicked, like, for instance, the child abusers that may be in the Middle East. Do we have the freedom and the biblical right to remove or kill the wicked and destroy their possessions and property, or do we not? Now, if you remember in Santee, I forget the Bible Fellowship name, but with the Reverend Dorman Owens, he was convicted of that, bombing abortion clinics and destroying property. And he taught that we have the right to do that. Gina Washington, who goes to Alpine, she goes on the missionary trips with us. She came out of that church as well. Now, do we have the right to do that? And I gave her an answer, which I'm going to withhold from you. What I want you to do, and I'll remind you of this, is after the service here, I want you to go over to the fellowship hall, and I want you to sit down and answer these questions. Why can't Christians do the same thing and put the wicked to death? Or why can't we go and destroy abortion clinics? You should be able to have a biblical answer. If somebody says, well, I think, you know, there's one thing that God did not include in the scriptures, and it was our opinions. Our opinions are not in the scripture. God has clear guidelines of how we're to handle this. Now, we've already covered this partially, but you should be able to sit down and say, scripture says, and give the scripture, say, this is why it is right, or this is why it is wrong. For instance, on the pro side, like, yeah, we can do this. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 says, rescue those who are being led to death, hold back those staggering toward slaughter. Does that mean you can use deadly force to accomplish that? Does that mean in any context that you can do that? Or can you not do that? Or what might you use to say, no, we can't absolutely go in and start taking human life? And so do we just stand back and do nothing? Victor Marx in the movie The Sound of Freedom, he said he thought it was a great movie, but he has a big concern that people will watch it and still not do anything. They won't do anything to stop the child trafficking. So I'm going to leave that with you. I will remind you of that, and that's your assignment. You should be able to answer somebody like that. She was asking me to answer to give justification for it because she is so concerned about these little babies, which I can see that she's a mother. She has several children. And so I gave her a biblical answer. And the answer I gave her, you know, she had pushed back a little bit, and we kind of went back and forth on that. And so I'm going to give you that challenge. Now, with this, last week, I briefly mentioned that I was looking into biblical repentance and what it looked like. And I went on from there to describe what I had gone through that week and how it led up to the particular study that I gave last week, the particular message. And I had a couple of people come up to me and say, you didn't finish. You told us about repentance. You kind of just gave a teaser, and then you moved on from that. You didn't stop and talk about what repentance actually is, because I think we're probably confused on what it is. There's this claim that, number one, repentance is a change of mind. Then there's another view that repentance is also a change of action, where you stop sinning. So if I asked you the question, have you had a change of mind? Have you accepted Christ? Have you repented and turned to him? And you might say yes. And then I might ask you the question, have you repented of your sins? Have you stopped sinning? And people believe that that is repentance. Well, I'm going to go through this morning because I want to make sure that we have a solid biblical idea of what biblical repentance is. And I'm going to lay this out in several different steps here. But first, I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures. And there's lots of scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that say we need to repent. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, I'm just going to give you three scriptures. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's preaching. He's talking about the gospel. He says, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So this is a command in Scripture that we are supposed to repent. Now, there are two views, dominant views, there's things in between, of this idea of repentance and what it looks like. John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he did this, it was either in the late 70s or 80s, and it really caused a firestorm. And this dealt with lordship salvation. If Jesus is not your Lord, you are not saved. He must be your Lord. And there are scriptures that they would use to buttress this, or that he would use to buttress this. Luke chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." If you are not a disciple, you are not a Christian. The operative word in the New Testament for those who believe in Jesus Christ is disciple. Christian is used, I think, only three times. Disciple is used multiple times. So if you claim to follow Christ, if you believe you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you can call yourself a disciple of Jesus. That would be the proper, more prominent term. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 says, "Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" So if you say you're a believer, and of course he's using a metaphor for an agrarian society, they all knew what plowing was. You put your hands to the plow and you start plowing. And if you decide you put your hands to the plow and you look back and you think you want to go back, because you're not fit for the kingdom. So in other words, you have to keep plowing. You cannot stop plowing. You cannot stop having Jesus be your Lord, that type of thing. Now, salvation requires more than making an intellectual decision or saying a prayer or simply making confession of faith. That's what Lordship salvation is all about. And I'm going to repeat that statement again. Lordship salvation, according to John MacArthur in the Gospel according to Jesus, it basically says, I'm summarizing, salvation requires more than making an intellectual decision or saying a prayer or simply making a confession of faith. Now, there are scriptures that say just believe. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31 say just believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. That's what it says there. John MacArthur says there's other scriptures that dictate that we have to repent of the sins, the things we actually do. And he would probably have that, what I just said, more nuanced, but that's basically the meaning, is you're going to stop doing that and you're going to follow Jesus, and whatever he asks of you, he is your Lord. In short, salvation requires obedience. Now, he would be the first to say, and those advocates of this position, that we're not saved by works. And of course, he comes from a Reformed tradition on salvation, that if you're saved, you are destined to be saved. If you're not saved, you are destined not to be saved. And the plan is all worked out according to God's sovereignty, and you don't have a choice in the matter. So those people who believe in Christ, were foreordained to be saved, they will be obedient. That's kind of the line of reasoning. And obedience, he would say, is a sign that one's faith is genuine. If you are not obedient, you do not have a genuine faith. So that's one view of repentance under Lordship salvation. The other view of repentance is called, a couple of terms, easy believism or free grace. And what this basically says is, if you have a confession of faith, you can live like the devil and you still go to heaven, because God doesn't require us to stop sinning, because it's impossible for us to do. So those are the two extremes that I would classify as extremes. There will be obedience if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for that is what you are destined to do. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter how you live, God will still save you, because it is God who acts. And by the way, those on this end of the spectrum, like I was referring to last week, the Pelagians and even the Arminians, they don't believe in original sin, that Adam's sin was transferred to all of us. They reject that. They would simply say that the sins you commit will be those which condemn you. But you are not automatically born into sin. Now, I would reject that according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, because death came to all men, because all sinned, and all that sin came through Adam, that one act that came through Adam. And that is why we all die. is because we are subject to the fall. We have a sinful nature within us. Remember, a child doesn't have to be taught to do that which is wrong. A child has to be taught to do that which is right. We get videos on a semi-regular basis from Georgia. My grandson, two grandsons back there, and one of them, he's turning into the devil. You know, he just is being disobedient and doing things he shouldn't do. And there was one conversation the other day. I was listening to it. I was in the room and Patty was talking to my daughter. And they're just going back and forth. And you hear my daughter almost scream, like, no, just no, I'll call you back. And puts the phone down. She calls back later and says, there's a dent in the wall because he went up with like a hammer and just started banging on the wall, you know. You don't have to teach children to be disobedient or to be evil. Now, do you think he knew he was doing wrong? I bet he did. He's 4 years old. He knew he was doing wrong. It wasn't like he was a 1.5 year old. And when his mom, my daughter, tells him to do things, sometimes he doesn't want to do it. And so that is our nature. The sin nature is in all of us, and it's with us throughout our entire lives. As soon as we are born, it becomes evident shortly afterwards. So the people that hold to this easy believism, Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, and I think, I'll have to double check on it, but I think Lewis Berry Chafee also held to this free grace. And so these are two opposing views. Well, I'm going to break this down even more for us. This idea of repentance. Now, you can look up the word repentance in any Bible dictionary, and it will give you a clear understanding of what repentance means. And there's a couple of words that are used for repentance. The first one is metamelomai. Metamelomai, you can say that several times fast if you'd like to. And this means a change of mind, but not necessarily a change of heart. This is used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. And it reads like this. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to which the chief priests and the elders had given him. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. So he was sorry for what happened, but it wasn't a change of heart, is what's depicted in that text in the original Greek. The next word is metanoio, which we get metanoia, metanoia, which means it is a true repentance, a change of mind and purpose and life. It has nothing to do in this definition with changing sin or behavior. It has to do with your purpose, what you're thinking you want to do, and how your mind is going in one direction and turning to the other direction. In this particular definition, which is here, repentance for faith and salvation simply means I am going one direction with my mind, the way I believe, and I'm changing my belief 180 degrees in the opposite direction. That person who does that repents. Now, this idea of repentance, which I'll get into a little more. What if you sin after you have repented for the first time? Do you go back and repent again? Or do you just ask for forgiveness? Are those two synonymous? Are they not synonymous? Is repentance a one-time thing? Or is repentance something that you do over and over and over? The Pelagians and the Catholics, they believe you have to do this over and over and over. When you sin during the week, go to confession on Sunday, and that sin is absolved, and you can walk away, and you have been forgiven. If you don't, you're in danger of hellfire. If you don't, it's like a subscription service. You have to constantly pay for the repentance. You have to constantly go back and say, will you forgive me? And the Pelagians thought you can live a sinless life where there is no sin. You just don't want to have a balance build up in your account. You want to constantly go back and quote unquote repent. Now, with this, I'm going to give you several points to go through the process of weaning out truth or incorporating truth to fully understand what this repentance means. Because there are those that believe repentance is simply believing, changing the way you believe, and stopping sinning. I reject the second one. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, according to the definitions of repentance that I just gave you, and that came out of Easton's Bible Dictionary, and several other Bible dictionaries are the same thing. It doesn't refer to the sins that you commit even after you are saved. So we know everyone sins. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Not that we're happy with it, you know. Amen, everybody. No, everybody sins. This is Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. When they sin against you, he's giving instruction here. It says, for there is no one who does not sin. That is right in the text. Everyone sins. In 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Now, for many years, there was a guy on the radio that said, you never again have to ask for forgiveness of sins once you have asked Jesus to forgive you, because he has forgiven all your sins, the ones in the future, the ones in the past, the ones in the present. All of those sins have been forgiven. I reject that theology. I don't think it's a good theology. When you sin against somebody, for instance, in your own lives, if you're married or you have children, and you have sinned against them, and they know it, and all of a sudden there's this rift between you, can you just walk away and say, I don't need to ask forgiveness anymore. You know, I did that once. No, you have to go back and say, will you forgive me for what I have done? Do they cease to be your spouse or your child? No, but what have you done by sinning against them? You've interrupted the fellowship with them. You've interrupted the relationship. And so you have to go to them and restore relationship. This is talked about in Matthew chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 18. If you know somebody has something against you, you're supposed to go to them, leave your offering at the altar and go make amends, you know, get it right, and then come back and offer your offering. That's Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 18, if somebody has sinned against you, it's your responsibility to go to them and point out their sin. In both cases, it's your responsibility. If you know somebody has something against you, you're supposed to go to them. If you have sinned against somebody or somebody has sinned against you, you're supposed to go to them. So it covers all bases. And it's simply for the fact that you need to restore the relationship. And so when we sin against God, it's not that our relationship has stopped. It's that we want to restore the relationship. The scripture says that if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. He doesn't listen to me or to you. If you have a sin and you're just going, I love this sin, I'm going to hang on to this sin. He goes, don't ask me for anything. You know, I'm not going to pay attention to you. So it's for restoration of fellowship when somebody sins that we go back and ask forgiveness of that sin. But is that repentance? I will continue. Everyone continues to sin, and it is impossible to stop sinning in this life. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Now, some people will go into this, the Pelagians will go into this and say, no, it's like past tense, and in the original language, he is no longer a sinner. And by the way, I still consider myself a sinner. I have not ceased to be a sinner, and I'll expand on that in a moment. But Paul considered himself in the present tense the worst of sinners. He was a murderer. He was a conniver. He just had a horrible, wicked, dark heart. And the Lord said, I'm going to save that guy. And he did. And he did not consider himself worthy even to be called an apostle, because he realized how deep his sin was. Another version, the King James says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am, not I was, I am chief. Paul also admits that he was a slave to sin. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15, and I know you guys are familiar with this. I've said it several times in chapter 7 of Romans. Verse 15 says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. But what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is living in me that does it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, do you think he's talking about sin? He is. He says, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I, present tense, do. So he calls himself the chief of sinners. He is sold to sin. He cannot stop sinning. He wants to, but he is unable to. Why? Because he has that sinful nature. Now, he's an apostle. And if an apostle can't stop sinning, what does that say for the rest of us? I mean, he hears God audibly. You know, and do you hear God? Well, there's counseling if you do. You know, but no, I'm not going to be too flippant on that. God can speak if he wants to. And you can hear his voice if he wants to talk to you. You just have to have ears to hear. Most of the time, for all of us, we're just going, is that you? Yeah, we're not quite sure. We're just waiting for confirmation if God is speaking to us. So, and this next point, I even have taught this in the past, that when you get saved, you are not sinless, but you sin less, right? I don't believe that to be true. Now, why don't I believe that to be true? Well, most of us, we probably got saved when we were younger, right? I got saved, I'm not sure, but I was either 19 or 20 years old when I got saved. I do remember where I was and what I was doing and how God saved me. I'm pretty sure I was 20 years old at that time. And so the time that I lived up to 20 years, how many sins did I commit during that 20-year period as opposed to 21 to however old I am now? It's twice as many years, at least twice as many years. How many sins do I have in that block of time as to oppose the 20 years? I have more sin in this block of time. So if I say I'm not sinless, but I sin less, no, cumulatively, that's not true either. I have more sins. What about you cease to practice sin? Some people will say, you know, if there's one sin that particularly plagues you or a couple of sins that plague you, did you commit those just once or twice before you got saved? Well, what about after you got saved? Did you commit them more than once or twice, maybe 10 or a dozen or 20 times? Probably multiple times after you got saved. So if somebody says you're going to sin less after you get saved, no, Scripture isn't teaching that. Look at Paul. Paul was, we don't know if he was a Christian longer than he was not a Christian. They're just simply a practicing Jew. But chances are he had a lot of sins that were heaped up because he was speaking in the present tense. So sinless as opposed to sinless, I don't think that's true. Number four, as a believer, you are not saved because you stop committing a sin. Now, people look at this and they go, wait a second. Does that mean I can continue to sin? God forbid that you should do that. And I'll get to that scripture in a moment here. But it holds this idea that if you stop a particular sin, God will save you. That means it's works righteousness. That you're counting on God to save you based on a sin that you don't commit anymore. In other words, based on what you do. And you are not saved by what you do or don't do. Ephesians 2:8, you guys know it, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 4 talks about this as well. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's because he believed that is what saved him. He had changed from going one direction to another direction. It says nothing about the sins that he committed. It says nothing about the works, the good works that he performed. It simply says he was saved by believing. Now, approval of sin brings disapproval and condemnation from God. A person who says, I believe in Jesus and I can live a sinful lifestyle, that person is not saved. I will expand on this. They believe, this particular person believes, that no discipleship is required, no picking up the cross is necessary. And it is necessary. I already read it to you out of the book of Luke. You're supposed to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. There are two sections in Scripture that says, even if somebody confesses Jesus as their Lord, if they decide to not only participate in, but advocate for a particular sinful lifestyle, that person is not saved. I'll say that again. The person who believes that they have gone forward, maybe in an altar call, they have confessed Christ, they've asked Jesus to forgive them of their sin, and then go out and participate in or advocate for a particular sinful lifestyle, that person is not saved. I'll give you the scriptures. Again, you guys should be familiar with this. I've said it hundreds of times, I think. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it says, do not be deceived. In other words, people are deceived into thinking this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5:19-22 also says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's telling the churches, both Corinth and Galatia, look, if there are people in the church that think it's okay to be like this and they're confessing Christ, they're not going to heaven. They're not inheriting the kingdom of God. They are deceived into thinking so. What does that mean for us? A true change of heart or true repentance will never condone or approve of any participation in any ongoing sinful lifestyle. Let me say it again. I want to make sure I'm clear on this. The true change of heart or true repentance will never condone or approve of any participation in the ongoing sinful lifestyle. Some might make the argument at this point, well, see, it's that sin that will condemn you or the lack of it that will save you. No, this has to do with the heart. The heart is the one that says, this is okay. The deception is not in the act. The deception is in the heart, that you think it's okay to live a particular way when God says it's not. People that do this, people that say they're Christians and they live together, if they think it's okay that God will accept them. God says, no. That's sexual immorality, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. On several occasions here at the church, we'll have couples come in, and they're not married, and they live together, and we try to fix that. We go through a process of fixing that, and we give them certain exercises to follow through with. We give them scripture. We try to disciple them. There are some times that have been tremendously successful, and other times, like, no. Before we are ever in this building, probably 25 years ago, I met with some people that were coming to the church, and they wanted to get involved. And I was just getting to know them, so I sat them down, and I said, so tell me about yourself. And I noticed they didn't have wedding rings on, and I said, sorry, guys, married? And they had a child. And they said, no, we're not married. And I said, okay, we want to fix that. We want to get you in the right standing with God. And they basically communicated to me that we're in right standing with God. And the guy turned to me, we're actually meeting in my office, and he turned to me, and the expression on his face was, oh, I love my Lord Jesus. And I thought to myself, you are deceived into thinking that you can live like this and God accepts you. And I gave him the scripture. And he goes, well, I think we're okay at the end. And of course, they left the church. They didn't want to hear that they needed to get married and repent. And that repentance is the way that they think. The thinking process was incorrect. They needed to turn it around and recognize sin for what it was, the evil for what it was. And they would not submit to what the scripture had to say. So those living together and have no desire to change, I would account or put to their account that they are not saved. They have never truly repented. Also, those active in a monogamous homosexual lifestyle, they are not saved. There was a guy who came out, I can't recall his name right now, but he, Matthew Vine, I think it was his name, and he's on YouTube, and he tries to make the case that you can be in a monogamous homosexual relationship, and the scripture never condemns it. And I thought, and he tries to make these points, and he goes, I have 6 points, and he didn't make any one of the 6 points in his video. I once showed it to the men. I asked them to dissect it, what he was saying according to the scripture, and of course, all of them agreed that he didn't make the case biblically that this is not condemned in scripture. So if the churches are teaching it's okay to be gay actively. Now, I know somebody who is gay. They're in the Catholic Church. They are celibate. They're not practicing, but that is the proclivity that they have. This man is an older gentleman, and he knows it's wrong. And he says it's wrong to participate in that kind of lifestyle. Even though he has that proclivity, he doesn't engage in the act. I believe that this particular guy is saved, that he has given his life to Jesus Christ. Of course, God is the ultimate judge on this. Now, being active or approving of thievery, something like that. If somebody is a thief and they do that on a regular basis and they say, oh, but I love Jesus. No, that person is deceiving themselves. They are not saved as well. And why do I say that? Have you seen any riots take place where people break down buildings and they go in and they steal things just by the handful, as much as they can carry? That's called looting. Looting is the same thing as stealing, which breaks one of the Ten Commandments. If that person says, but I've accepted Jesus and he'll forgive me. No. Scripture says if you live like this and you think it's okay and you approve of it, you are actually not saved. You are the one who is deceived. Okay, so you're following this? Or the person who says, I can take these drugs and it's okay. And when I say drugs, what I mean is recreationally. I'm not talking about prescriptions that are given and are necessary for the health of an individual and they are taken in an appropriate manner. I'm not talking about those. What I'm talking about is things like crank and crack, cocaine, heroin, ecstasy, fentanyl, ketamine, LSD, all of those. People drop those, so to speak, or they take them. And the person that does that and says, it's okay. And by the way, marijuana is in there too. How much has this country been deceived into thinking, well, I need it for medical reasons? Yeah, you might. But you know, you can get medications without getting the high. But some people, they want the high and they are self-deceived into thinking it's okay. And it's not okay. God says those who practice witchcraft, as is the word in the Greek, pharmakia, which we have for drugs, if they do it on a recreational basis, they're not saved as well. You consider them not saved and you ask them to repent of that particular sin. Well, there's this idea of fatalism too. This would be the sixth point here. It's wrong to believe that since we cannot stop sinning, that we should just go ahead and give into it. No. Romans 5, verses 20, or verse 20 says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so when we sin, God's grace covers that. It keeps on covering that. But Romans 6, 1 says, what shall I say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? So this idea, well, if we can't stop sinning, let's just go ahead and give in to it because God's grace has increased. And Paul says, no, you can't live like that. And we're supposed to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. This is point seven. And are we living a life where we seek to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing that our sin is not what saves or condemns us? It is Jesus Christ that saves or condemns us based on if we believe in him or not and if we have repented. The scripture also tells us in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 14, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. So it's assumed here, it's explicit in the text that a righteous man is going to fall. But every time he falls, and not just for seven times. The intent here is it could be 100 times. 100 times a righteous man will fall, and 100 times he'll get back up. So the meaning of repentance, repentance means a change of mind. It does not mean stop sinning. For the believer, stopping the practice of sinning has to do with discipleship, obedience, and sanctification, or setting ourselves apart for God and his service. Repentance means we become sorry for our sins, that sorrow may reoccur, but true repentance that leads to salvation happens one time. Repentance happens one time. When the Passover was taking place in Egypt and the Israelites were ready to go to the promised land, they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and the angel of death passed over that. How many times did they have to do that in order for the angel of death not to kill him? Did they have to do that every year? No, they practiced it every year. But this was the particular time it took one time. How many times did Jesus have to go to the cross? One time. How many times do we have to repent? One time. That's how we do it. But is repentance turning away from your sin? No, that's the sanctification. That's the becoming of the disciple. It's not the act of repentance according to the Greek definition of the word repentance. Being sorry for being exposed or getting caught for a sin, but not having a change of heart in regards towards sin, that is not true repentance. That is the Judas type of repentance. Now, once we are saved, we cannot stop sinning because we are still in our flesh. And until we get our new bodies and our new natures from Jesus, this will continue to be the state in which we reside. We should still regard ourselves as sinners who have been saved by grace and not make the mistake of saying we are no longer sinners. Because there are some in the holiness movement that would say, you're no longer a sinner. God looks at you and says, you are no longer a sinner. No, in my view of myself, and it should be your view of yourselves according to scriptures, we are still sinners. But how does this work? When God looks at us, he sees who? He sees Jesus, and we are in Jesus. There's a scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That means you've put Christ on, so to speak, or we are in his body. And so if we went in, like for instance, the angel of death in the Passover, If you didn't put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the angel of death would have opened up the door, looked at you, and all of a sudden you start going, but wait, this is all the sin I haven't committed. You don't have to kill me. It's okay because I've been doing good with the sin. It would, that neck would be coming right off is what would happen. But because you see the doorpost, or he sees the doorpost, the blood on the doorpost, he just passes over it. Who's inside? Sinners. But what does the Holy Spirit see, or the angel of death? He sees the blood of Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness. He does not see us. If he saw us, we would be condemned. He sees Christ, and we are in Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. And a couple of examples here, and I'll be closing up with this. In the Old Testament, was there ever a time where somebody was clothed differently and they received a blessing? Think about it. Isaac and Jacob. What did Jacob do? Dirty, sneaky thief. He came in and he put on wool on his arms. He put on the stinking clothing of Esau. He brought in a meal like Esau would fix. He gave it to his father Isaac. And Isaac said, are you really my son Esau? What did Jacob say? No, I'm actually Jacob. No, he didn't say that. He goes, no, I am Esau. And so because of the clothing he had on, he was accepted by his father, right? That's one example. What about Leah and Jacob? Remember Jacob? How long did he work to marry Rachel? Oh, 7 years for this woman. He worked for her. And what happened? Switcheroo in the middle of the night. You know, who came out in the wedding garb? It was Leah. Now, Jacob didn't see her as Leah. He saw her as Rachel. Now, the wedding garb, it would have covered the face. And so, well, why didn't he see during the night? Well, it's awful dark in those tents. You know, so we go into the tent, wakes up in the morning, goes, oh, Shazam Zutalo, it's the wrong woman, you know. And he would have just freaked out, comes running outside of his tent, where's Rachel? And, of course, we know the dirty, sneaky thief of Laban. He switched them, and he was deceived. But in both cases here, did Isaac go back and say, you deceived me, so I'm taking back the blessing? No, he didn't do that. Did Jacob go in and say, Leah, I'm divorcing you. I didn't have the right bride. No, he accepted her. Well, what about the Canaanites and Joshua? If you go to Joshua chapter 9, verse 6, the Canaanites, who were their neighbors as they came into the promised land, they dressed up in old clothes and they had moldy bread. And they said, we've come from a faraway land. We've heard of the greatness of your God. And we want to have citizenship, basically, is what they were saying. And they're going, how do we know you're not our neighbors? Well, look at the bread. And, you know, these clothes were worn out. When we started our journey, they were brand new. And because of what they were wearing, Joshua did not seek after the Lord. He just accepted them. Did Joshua go back and say, because you deceived me, I'm getting rid of the promise? No, they were still made citizens. Well, what about Ruth and Boaz? You know, same thing with clothing. Ruth went to Boaz and given the task by Naomi, you know, make sure you uncover the feet of Boaz because he's on the threshing floor, and you lay down at his feet and you take the robe and you cover yourself. And that act of covering meant you're making a petition to be in servitude to the person you are taking their cloak and covering yourself with. And that's why Boaz was so blessed. He goes, I will do for you what you ask, or make an attempt. So she was accepted based on the clothing being pulled over her. How many times were these people having to go before their benefactors to receive the blessing? One time. It wasn't over and over. Did they do it, except for Ruth, did they do it under suspicious circumstances? Yes, they did. Why did the promise still stand? Because the promise was made on the character of the one who issued it. If you look at God, he is the one that says, I will do this, and I know you're a sinner, and I know you have made an attempt to deceive. I know you are not worthy, but my promise still stands. That's what God says to us. And so it's this idea of belief, no matter what the actions are, God still accepts us. Now, the problem with lordship salvation, I got 2 minutes. I'm going to go over just a couple. Just hang with me here. The problem with lordship salvation, the free grace, the easy believism. Lordship salvation, Jesus will be your Lord if you have repented of your sin, right? That's the belief here. You will become a disciple and you will be obedient. You will put your hand to the plow and you'll not look back. Let me ask you this. Did Peter, in his belief of Jesus, did he look back in following him? How many times did he look back? He looked back 3 times. He wasn't following him for three times. He denied him for 3 times, and yet the Lord restored him. Now, there's a problem with this lordship salvation. Well, what is that? How effective do you have to be in being obedient to God in order to be saved? Is it 100% of the time? Do you have to be obedient 100% of the time? If you're not obedient 100% of the time, what percentage obedience is acceptable? Is it 80% of the time? Is it 50? Is it 10? Is it 0.5% of the time that you have to be obedient? You see, and who decides that? People say, well, God decides that. Well, how can you know if you're living up to it? You know, a question was submitted last week. How do you know that you can truly be saved? With lordship salvation, you'll never know if you're truly saved. Are you truly being a disciple? Are you following God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I can tell you this. There's not one person in here or all of Christendom for all of all time that has followed Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It just doesn't happen because everybody sins. And so that's the problem. If you believe anything other than 100% submission, never sinning, you're not going to be saved, and that's work salvation. That's the problem with lordship salvation. Even though the progenitors of this would say, no, you're not saved by works. No, it's a work if he's not your Lord, quote unquote. It's not based on how many sins you commit or sins you don't commit. What about the free grace, the easy believism? I've already given you those scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and Galatians chapter 5. You cannot live like the devil and think that you're going to heaven and think it's okay to live like that. So the application of all this, you will be known by your fruit. And the greatest fruit that will be present in your life is love. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 20 says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear bad fruit. What is the fruit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And those are all issues of the heart. Those aren't the outward works. Over time, there will be a consistent flow, however slow or fast, towards being a disciple of Jesus. It's like you keep on going. You stumble, you get up, you keep on going. The plow fell out of your hand, you pick it up, and you keep on going. You persevere up to the end of your life. The person who loves God will persevere to the end, and no one will be able to stop you from that task. You'll just keep on going. This idea of getting rid of the sin, that's sanctification. That's being a disciple. That's being set apart for Jesus Christ. That is not the act of repentance, which happens once. The rest is forgiveness. The rest is restoration of fellowship or relationship between you and God. Those who are saved will never stop believing in Jesus. Those who are saved will fall over and over, but will rise up and continue in their pursuit of Christ. Those who have repented one time are saved. Those who believe will always seek forgiveness for the interrupted fellowship due to sin. If you have never repented, now would be the time. I think most everyone in here is saved. I don't know about online. But we just simply say, Jesus, I was going away from you. Now I want to go towards you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And he takes care of the rest. Not that we fall into sin and purposely keep on doing it. By the way, we do that anyway. But that's not our pursuit. God is our pursuit. And when you fall, you get back up and you pursue him even more. With God's help, we'll do so. Let's pray. Father, this idea of repenting, believing, you made it so simple for us. We ask that we would place our trust, our hope, our belief in your Son Jesus, who is able to forgive us our sins. And when we repent, Lord, we do understand from your word that it is a one-time act. And we also understand that when we sin against you, that we need to restore fellowship. we need to ask for forgiveness. Just as 1 John 1:9 says, you are faithful to forgive us, Lord. We thank you for your enlightenment in Scripture here concerning repentance. Help us to walk away with it with a new attitude and a good perspective. In Jesus' name, the church said, please stand.